The title of my message is Bring a Friend to Jesus. While you're turning there, I'm going to read an excerpt from Charles Swindoll's book, Growing Deep in the Christian Life. He says, "Some time ago, I had an evening with Dick and Mary Chase. It was delightful. I'd missed them since their days at Biola. And I met a new member of their family. Her name is Mindy. She has beautiful black curly hair and a little stubby tail. Now, Mindy listens to Christian radio all day long. And when I walked in and looked, I looked over there and they said, 'Meet Mindy.' And I said, 'Hi, Mindy. You know, she heard my voice and she remembered Insight for Living. That's the voice.' And she began to shake all over. I roughed up her hair and we were having a great time. Mary has a terrific sense of humor. She said, 'You know, this dog really knows the gospel. She hears Christian radio all day long. There are conversations in this room between Dick and the faculty members, and they get into serious subjects, and Mindy just sits there and just listens. There are songs and there are prayers, and she hears us talking with the students on into the wee hours of the morning. Mindy has been exposed to the gospel for all of her life, but she's never led one person to the Savior, and she never will, even if she wanted to, because she isn't equipped. That's our job, and we got to do it.'" That is our job this morning. Jesus sent us out into all the world to preach the gospel and to make disciples. And here in Matthew's gospel, chapter 9, we're going to see four men who took bringing people to Jesus seriously. It's something that we ought to do as a body of believers. It's a team effort, you see, to bring people to Jesus Christ. These men have a friend who is sick. And here in our text this morning, we see that they overcome all kinds of obstacles because to them, the most important thing they could do for this sick, dying, decaying friend was to get him to Jesus Christ. They wanted Jesus to touch him and to heal him. So let's look at these men and see what we can learn from them this morning. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 1, we read, "So Jesus got into a boat and crossed over and came to his own city. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you.' And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, 'This man blasphemes.' But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins,' he said to the paralytic, 'Arise, take up your bed and go to your house.' And he arose and departed to his house. And when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men." Now here let's set the scene because we really need to look at Luke's gospel chapter 5 and Mark's gospel chapter 2 to catch the entire picture here. You see, keep in mind that in Matthew chapter 8, we saw Jesus deliver two demon-possessed men last time together. In the area of the Gadarenes, these two men bound by demons. So fearful were the people of these men who were possessed with these demons that they would walk around any area where these demon-possessed men were because of their violent behavior. We remember last time together, Jesus set these men free, cast out the demons. Now you think that the people would have rejoiced over this, but they didn't. Why? Well, because of their illegal pig-raising business, it was exposed and they lost 2,000 swine into the Sea of Galilee, when the demons left the men and went into the pigs. Well, the people didn't care much about the fact that these men were no longer people to fear and that they were freed from the demon possession. What they cared about, well, they cared about their wealth and their money materially, that they had lost the pigs, you see. And so they asked Jesus to leave them alone. I want you to note at the first part of this chapter that he gets back into the boat from that country and he heads back home. And the reason I draw that to your attention this morning is because I want you to realize, and it's important that we realize, that Jesus at this point and at this time in this age of grace is not going to come where he's not wanted. The Bible says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door." If any man hears and then what? Opens. You see, God isn't going to kick the door of your life down and break it in. A love relationship requires a decision. Are you going to let him into your life? You see, are you going to let him, Christian, into those areas of your life that he's knocking on the door of, "Hey, I want to deal with this area. I want to clean this area out." Are you going to open that door? Jesus was not welcomed in this community, and so he travels back to Capernaum. That was sort of the base camp for his ministry. Most likely, he's at the house of Peter again, as he was, you remember, before, previously, he was in Capernaum at Peter's mother-in-law's house, or the mother-in-law perhaps visiting Peter's house. Be that as it may, you know, the fact of the matter is Peter's tied into this, and many believe he's at Peter's house. And there again, he begins to teach as he had previously. And then the word again spread back into town that Jesus was at the house. And of course, the result was that people began to show up wanting to hear the gospel, wanting to hear about the forgiveness of sins, wanting to see Jesus and to be healed. And so the house again overflowing with people, standing room only. When news spread of his presence there at Peter's house, it got the attention of four men who had a friend who was dying. It appears that he was in the end stages of some kind of terminal disease. At this point, this disease had led to his paralysis. This man unable to walk for himself, perhaps even to care for himself, that broke the heart of these four friends, that he was in that condition. And listen, he couldn't get himself to Jesus even if he wanted to. Those friends, having compassion and caring for that man, were not willing to stand by and continue to watch his destruction and deterioration. What did they do? They have a desire, you see, it started with a desire for their friend to be made whole. That's always where it starts. A desire. These men go then and carry their friend to the house of Peter where Jesus was. And I want you to note that they didn't carry him kicking and screaming. They didn't drag him there. This man had come to the place in his life where he couldn't do anything. He was at the end of himself. And he realized it, you see. And so I'm sure that as he was being carried and as they were sharing with him, you know what? His desire became their desire to be healed, to be whole. Their desire led to more than simply verbiage and speaking. You see, it led to them acting, which speaks of their dedication. Not only did they have desire to get this desperate man to Jesus, And I wonder this morning, is there anyone that you know? Is there anyone that you come into contact with daily, or even maybe at the holidays here, perhaps at Thanksgiving, and perhaps you're going to see them again at Christmas, that doesn't know Jesus? That this morning, when I talk about a desire to know Jesus, a desire to see someone be made whole and their life to be changed, do you have that desire? Is there something on your heart to see someone get saved, to cause you to go, you know what, I must get them to Jesus? There's nothing more loving that you can do for anyone than to bring them to Jesus Christ. But that's going to take more than desire. It's going to take what these men also had, dedication. Not just lip service, I want to bring my friend to the Lord, but never do anything about it. Just talk about it. Maybe a flippant, kind of half-hearted, haphazard prayer every once in a while. But there's no real dedication. We see in these guys, they were dedicated. They get to this house finally with this man on the stretcher, you see. Probably kind of a crude, maybe piece of burlap with two poles, and they were carrying him, all four of them, and noted it took a team of them to do it. Many times the Lord uses many people in our lives to get us to Jesus. Often He'll use a team. And so they all are caring and doing their part. They show up at the house where Jesus is teaching, but guess what? There's an obstacle. A huge obstacle in their way. What is it? Well, it's a crowd. You see, the place is overflowing with people. They couldn't even squeeze their way in individually, let alone get this man on this gurney, if you would, through this crowd. Now, at this point, they had a decision to make. They could have said, you know what? It's just too hard, too much. Maybe if we hang out here a few days, maybe Jesus will come out or something. Or, you know, let's just go home and we'll come back at another time when it's not so crowded. We'll try again another day, another time. But you see, these guys, no, that wasn't where they were at. They were dedicated. These men were dedicated. They were more than dedicated. They were determined. They were on a mission. They weren't going to let anything get in the way of their bringing their friend to Jesus Christ. These guys are saying, you know what? There's a lot of obstacles there, but you know what? There's got to be a way. You know, where there's a will, there's a way was kind of their mindset. And man, they had a will to get him there. And so that will translated into good old ingenuity. They said, how are we going to do this? They figured they couldn't get him through the crowd. So you know what? Their determination led them. Mark's gospel tells us that they carried their friend on the stretcher to the housetop of Peter's home. And there in that day and in that time, you see, there was always a staircase that led to the roof. Because what they would do in the evening, a lot of times to get cool, living in a desert climate, they would go up on the roof, you know, and hang out. Remember, Peter had a vision up there, and that's when he, on the roof there, and he saw Cornelius, and he saw the Gentiles being welcomed in, and the meat, of course, was now edible. Don't call unclean what I have called clean anymore. That all happened, excuse me, on Peter's rooftop. So the song Up on the Roof might have been one that Peter often sang. This old wood starts getting you down and people are just too much for you to take, right? Climb way up to the top of the stairs and all my cares just drift right into space. Remember that? Remember that? See, that bothers me because I don't remember the scriptures as well as I remember that song. So you can pray for me. I wish I did. But you see, Peter would go up there. They would go up there, and it was a common thing for the community to have the rooftops there. And of course, these homes had roofs that were made of a composite of grass mingled with clay and clay tiles and lath. And so, you know, they would go up there. And so there was a staircase up there. So these guys take this man up there on the roof. Now, this wasn't any easy task, because here they are carrying this man up there on somewhat of an angle because of the stairs. And I don't know that they were like regulated by the kind of regulations at the incline they have to be that we have presently. So maybe the lower half kind of having to hold them up higher, and the guys that were higher kind of having to stoop down. But at any rate, they got this 150 probably to 200 pound guy finally up on the roof. That took some determination in itself. Then the old ingenuity comes in, because at some point they had to kind of figure out where Jesus was standing teaching as they were up there on that roof. They go, well, he's about here, like I pace it off about this many. Okay, let's start digging here. And these guys began to tear the roof off of this house. Just piece by piece, tear the roof off of the house. Now, this is the kind of scene that, you know what? It's an usher's nightmare. God bless those ushers. They have a lot to do, and sometimes they don't have to do the popular thing. It's a tough ministry. You guys be kind to those ushers, okay? Because it's not easy. These ushers probably, and Peter was not happy with the fact that right now, while Jesus is teaching, I wouldn't be happy right now if while I was teaching, suddenly you heard some sawing and noise up there, and then the next thing you know, holes, and suddenly we got a sunroof. And then four guys let a guy down, ropes, you know, dangling, letting him down into the middle right here in front of us all. It would probably be a little distracting, to say the least. I'm sure that Peter wasn't happy and wondered what's going on. Maybe even wondering, why doesn't Jesus stop them and do something? They're ruining the facility. I'm sure that the Pharisees were going, this is out of character and wrong and not kosher. They shouldn't be doing this, disrupting a service like this. I wonder what Jesus is going to do. And rather than being provoked, Jesus is pleased. How's that, you ask? Well, it says here that when he saw the faith of these men, he said, your sins are forgiven. You see, these men had faith. It took faith to do what they did. To carry this, they must have really believed that Jesus could change this man, to go to that length. I mean, why else would they go to that length and put in all the time and the effort and the energy and take the chance of being ridiculed and maybe locked up, you see? These men had faith. Their behavior, you see, shows what they truly believe. I wonder if yours does. I wonder if mine does. Do our actions reflect what we believe to be true? Do we really believe that Jesus can change lives? Do we really believe that there's a heaven and a hell? Do we really believe that without Christ, people are going to hell, a place of torment? Do we really believe that? If we believe that, then how can we be apathetic and sit around and go, well, you know, I don't want to offend anybody. I don't want to get them uptight at me. Maybe at a later day. Maybe some other time. And sometimes we're looking at all the obstacles and all the reasons why we can't, why we shouldn't right now. Why we need to be quiet, you know. We don't want to get anybody uptight at us or tense. You see, that wasn't the way these men were. They had a desire they were dedicated to, and they were determined to bring it to pass to the best of their ability. In other words, if this guy doesn't get healed, you know what? It's not going to be our fault. We believe that Jesus can do it, and we are so dedicated to that and so determined and willing to exercise and to demonstrate that we're going to pull the roof off of this house and let this man down. Cost them something. But they were willing to pay. You see, when Jesus saw that faith, he was pleased. So pleased that he looked upon that man that was there now in front of everybody, and I'm certain the room got quiet at that point. Whoever might have been yelling before, hey, what's going on? Hey, you guys, stop that! Now everybody was quiet. There was Jesus, there was this man that was obviously in desperate need. Unable to walk, dying, deteriorating. Which is what sin does to you. Ruins your life, man. Takes the life right out of you. Slowly but surely saps the life right out of you. And destroys you. Unable to walk and do what you know you should and do what you could to do what's right. You see, you're stuck just like this man. Sin has done its work on this man. When he was lowered, Jesus looked at him as the crowd quieted and said, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." I'm sure at this point, maybe his friends were thinking, "What? No, that's not what we're talking about. You see, what he needs is a healing. You need to heal him. He's dying. You need to do something." And the reality is that they were right. He was dying. And so why did Jesus say that? Why didn't he just heal him? Interestingly enough, most paralysis in those days was due to syphilis, which is a sexually transmitted disease, most of you know. And it's very possible that this man, many commentators say, think he was suffering from this. And he had reached the point of paralysis. He was close to death. His sickness, of course, a direct result of his sexual promiscuity, his sin. Not all sickness is, but in this case, they believe that it is. And thus we see, and the reason they believe that is because the first thing that Jesus does is he offers forgiveness for his sins. You see, it was the faith of his friends that brought him to Jesus. But it was his own faith that brought the forgiveness of sins. How's that? Because forgiveness of sins can only come to those who repent and ask Jesus to be the Lord and Savior of their lives. And Jesus here, though not thought perhaps by many in that crowd, you see, he is dealing with the real problem. He's dealing with the priority and the most important in this situation. What is that? The thing that matters most is that a man's sin is dealt with. Many cry out today to the Lord for physical healing. And yet, they're still lost in their sins. And if God heals a man or a woman who has not yet given their lives to Him, then all He does is heal them to stack up a greater judgment on them for all eternity. What good is that? What good is that? What profit is that? Jesus said it. What's it profit a man if he gains the whole world and when it comes to his health and it comes to the years of his life and he loses his soul? The answer? Nothing. Nothing at all. You see, this man, Jesus looked on and he said, "Your sins are forgiven." That's the most important, the most urgent need that a man or a woman has. It's really the root of all the problems, the sin, even the disease, many times a symptom of them living a life of sin. Now Jesus, after he speaks these words, that a sin is forgiven, suddenly a challenge is brought forth. Well, no, you can't really hear these men. In fact, you don't hear them at all. We read that they said nothing openly, but they were thinking thoughts in their minds, and Jesus knew. You know what? Be careful. Never think to yourself around Jesus, because with Jesus around, you're never thinking to yourself, okay? Jesus is the master mind reader, and the next time you think you're thinking to yourself, remember, you have an eavesdropper. In fact, Jesus not only knows what you're thinking, Jesus knows what you're going to think before you even think it. You talk about intimidation. These men thought to themselves and they said, well, you can't just give a man forgiveness. He's got to earn it. Good Jewish scholars they were. He has to bring a sacrifice. He's got to pay the price for his sins. Besides, only God can forgive sins. That's true. Isaiah chapter 43 of verse 25, these studied scholars of the scripture would read these words, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. That, of course, is God speaking. He's the one alone that can forgive sin. And so they throw out this challenge, saying this guy's a blasphemer. Only God can forgive sins, essentially, in their minds. And so Jesus takes that challenge up. And he says, for which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk. But you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Notice what Jesus does. He uses the physical to get to the spiritual. Jesus heals these man's legs to prove that he could save this man's soul. Jesus made it sort of a put-up or a shut-up kind of a situation. And these religious hypocrites, he put them in their place. You see, he asked them essentially a question, which is easier for Jesus? Which is easier, do you think, for a man to forgive a soul or to heal a body? Listen, to heal a man's body, it took one breath and seven words and 2.5 seconds. But to forgive a man's sin, it took the blood of Jesus and the life of Jesus. One took a sentence, the other took his body. One took a moment, the other took his life. You see, every problem, every struggle that man faces, every heartache, every pain you have, is a physical reminder that, guess what? The greatest need is spiritual. You see, most of the world doesn't get that, and neither did this crowd. But this man did. You see, he was healed, and he got up, and he grabbed his stretcher, and he walked out with everybody watching him, and they rubbed their eyes, thinking, wow, did we just see what we saw? Did you just see what happened? And they praised God, saying, we've never seen anything like this. They were so excited by the physical demonstration. But Jesus, his thrill and excitement was by the faith of the four men and then the faith of this man. You see, he was on his way to heaven for all eternity. He walked out of that place. Yes, he was whole physically now, but the most important part, because he was going to die again someday. You see, one of the days, just like, statistics prove it. They're pretty impressive. You know, one out of every one die, or 10 out of 10 die, or 100 out of 100 die, whatever you want to set them. The fact of the matter is, you're going to die. And the question is not how you're walking now, and where you're walking now, it's where you're going to be when you walk into eternity, when you take that final step. Are you going to walk into the presence of God? If you're going to do so, then your walk now should reflect the presence of God in your life. If you're walking into the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, you see, in eternity, then you ought to be walking in the presence of the Lord and submission to Him obediently, presently. And that walk ought to be something that people witnessing are glorifying God as a result. You see, these men exercising their faith brought about a radical demonstration of the power of God, and the people were celebrating and giving glory to God. Jesus, of course, demonstrating very clearly for those who question whether he's God or not, his deity. These men were questioning, oh, only God can forgive sins. Well, let me show you guys, I'm God. Watch this. Boom, and this guy got up. How's that? So I forgave his sins, and now I've healed him to show you that I have the power to forgive sins, to demonstrate who I am. You see, the main purpose that the Lord leaves us here on earth, once we're saved, is so that we can go out and share his love and his life with others. Paul, writing to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2, says, "You are our epistles written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart." In other words, the change that God has made in our lives ought to be something that is not just said, but seen. We are living letters. God has scrawled on our lives His power. He's scrawled into our hearts His peace. He's placed in our hearts His purpose. And when people see us, the question is what do they see? They should see the character of Christ flowing through us. They should see the changes that the Word of God and the work of His Spirit under the conviction has made in us. That's why Paul said, hey, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, all things pass away, and all things have passed away, or old things have passed away, rather. Behold, all things have become new. I think that there are many times where when we think of witnessing, we think of words. I'm going to go witness to this person, so I got to get all my scriptures down, man. I got to get my four spiritual laws down, man. I got to get the Romans road. I got to get all that stuff. And while those are tools, guess what? Witnessing isn't words. Witnessing is words plus walk. You see, it's doing the things that God has called us to do. It's living the life that God has called us to live. It's been said, they won't care how much you know of the Scriptures until they know how much you care for the love of Christ for them. You see, in Acts chapter 2, the baptism of the Holy Spirit that Jesus told them to wait for will give them the power, it doesn't say, to do witnessing, does it? No. It says it will give them the power to be witnesses. When people look at what you're being, how you're being in certain situations, do they see the love and the grace and the power and the peace and the purity, the dedication and the commitment to serve God, you see? Or do you just have the verbiage down the words? I think of the marriage ceremony. The bride and groom come out, and I, so and so, take thee to be my husband, my wife, to love and to cherish, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. And they make the commitment to one another in front of all these people. And everybody goes, oh, so pretty, so nice, wonderful words, a truly wonderful, loving, committed, determined words. I'm making a promise. I'm making a vow here to do this. But when those same marriages end up in divorce, what good are the words? What good are the words? When you go into a court of law and a man lays his hand on the Bible and swears to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. And you know what? They lay out and they make those vows and they lay those words out and then they go and lie through their teeth. What good are the words if the walk, if the witness doesn't have integrity? James tells us very pointedly and clearly in chapter 1 in verse 22. He says, a word of warning. He says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his face in a mirror. He looks at himself and he goes away, and immediately he forgets what kind of a man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. In short, he's saying, you know what? You come to church, word of God speaks to your heart, you get convicted, you get corrected. God says, hey, I love you. Here's something that needs to change in your life. You go, I know that. And then you walk away and you think I'm all right. And you haven't done anything to change it. You haven't done anything to, you know, made any kind of sacrifice or any kind of, you know, determination or plan to change it and prayer to change it. And then what good is coming to church doing? Oh, Pastor, you start preaching like that and people won't come back. Listen, we're here not to coddle the sinner. We're here to present the Savior. God loves you. But you know what? There's some things He wants to do in your life. There's some changes He wants to make in your life. He loves you, yes, the way you are. And you know what? You don't have to earn salvation. You just come as you are to Christ and He'll forgive you. And He loves you the way you are, but He's not going to leave you that way. He wants to do a work in your life. You see, these men went out there with a care and a concern for this guy. They brought him to Jesus. Wouldn't let anything get in the way. How about you? When it comes to your friends, your family, your co-workers, bringing them to Jesus, what obstacles do you see that are so big and overwhelming that it causes you to say, I might as well just forget it, or you know what, I'll do it, but later. How do you know that you have later? How do you know that they have later? You never know. These four men didn't let any obstacle get in their way of bringing this man to Jesus. I think many times as the body of Christ, we become weak and we let all kinds of things get in our way. And you know what? Precious people, I don't know if you've noticed it, but we are in a battle. Have you noticed that? There's a battle. The enemy is chipping away and seeking to tear apart, to rip Christ out of anything and everything, to bring compromise and carnality that brings confusion into people and doesn't bring glory to God. And if you're a Christian this morning, you're in a battle whether you want to be or not. Well, you got a choice. I got a choice. We're going to keep our weapons, the spiritual armor, polished up and shined up and ready and you know, in working order? Or are we going to sit in the foxhole and apathy and let the enemy just run over us and not have really any effectiveness? Not answering the call of God, not accomplishing His purpose. We can't give up now, people. This is not the time for giving up. Imagine if on the beaches of Normandy, the obstacle huge, those men said, you know what? Look at how they're dug in there. Look at all the artillery they got there. We're not going to go. I wonder what language we'd be speaking today. Wonder where we'd be today. You see, those men didn't give up. They were willing to sacrifice, and many paid the ultimate price, getting out of those troop carriers, going on that shore, and just right away being gunned down, but they kept coming. You know what? People are gunning for us. Oh, maybe not physically, although I don't know if you heard this morning that YWAM, somebody broke into there and shot four people this morning sometime in Colorado there. None of them dead, they're all injured, but the fact of the matter is it's a battle. We got to stand. We can't lay back. We can't kick back. We can't sit in discouragement and say, well, the Lord's coming soon. It's only going to get worse. There's no more revivals and just waiting for the Lord. Listen, I'm not going to give up. I don't know that the Lord's not going to do another revival. And you know what? I'm not called to sit around, nor are you, and just say, well, this is the way it's going to be. Man, we need to move out and do what we can. You do what you can where you're at and your neighborhood and your job and your place in the community, in your school. You do what you can to pray and to present the gospel. And you know what? You let the Lord take care of the results. How do you know that God's not going to do another revival? How do you know? Maybe the reason that He's not is because that's our attitude. Could God? Absolutely. Something that we need to pray for. And you see, it's something that we need to look into our own hearts and say, Lord, if you don't do it on a large scale, you see, I know you want to do that, but it starts first with me. It starts with you. You having a passion. You preaching the gospel. These men were determined. They had a desire. And they were dedicated to see their friend come to Jesus. Would to God that these men and their example would inspire, incite us and fire us up in these last days to reach out to a lost and dying world with the love and the grace and the offer of a God who can change their life. They can have their sin forgiven. They can be turned around from that road to destruction if they'll just give their lives to Him. May it be our aim wherever God has placed us to bring people to Jesus. Let's pray.